All right, let me start recording. Good morning. Is that too loud? No? Yes? No? No, you say. Always seems too loud to me, my own voice. Before anything else, we'll ask God's blessing in prayer, and then we'll start with some review as usual. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider the faith together. We thank you for each one of the youth who are present, as well as all people here, that you continue to build up your church. We ask for understanding, your leading through your word. And Lord, we ask that you would please be glorified in our thoughts concerning these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Next week, there will be, in all likelihood, an opportunity. We'll call it an opportunity rather than a test. An opportunity for you to demonstrate that you have given some long thought about Heidelberg Catechism question and answer what? 21. All right, that gives me some hope. Question and answer 21. I won't ask you to say it at this point, but is there anyone who has more or less got it memorized? I see some really shaky hands. All right. Who here has begun memorizing it? I see slightly more hands. It is so much easier, I'll tell you. This is a free tip. It's way easier to memorize a thing by repeating it over a longer period of time than by cramming. And that's a tip you can bring into all of your life. Kind of obvious, but it's true. When I give you these assignments, they are not meant to terrorize you. They are meant to be, the time frames that I give you are meant to make it as easy as possible for you to assimilate something that will be beneficial, Lord willing, for the rest of your life, something that you can draw back upon. So bear that in mind. But I will read it right now for us. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. That's a good one. So next week will be your time to shine. Now, last week, we started looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, Lord's Day 8. We didn't make it all the way through, and it will be worthwhile to do some review even before we resume where we left off. Now, Lord's Day 8 mentions something about the organization of the articles. What are the articles referring to? The Apostles' Creed. How many articles are there in the Apostles' Creed? 12, that's right. Think of the tribes of Israel, think of the apostles. Don't think too much about either because they're actually in exact numbers. But 12, a good figure for you to think about. And then, how are those 12 grouped? How many groupings are they grouped into? I'll give you a hint. We're talking about the Trinity. So how many groups? Three! Yeah, that's right, three groups. Father, Son, and Spirit. In fact, it says in the question and answer, Father in creation, the Son in our deliverance, and the Spirit in our sanctification. Now, what was the purpose of that threefold division in the Apostles' Creed? True or false? Was the purpose of the division to signify that each person in the Trinity had something that he did independently of the other two? You know, he had his work, they have their work, and he, you know, so the Father created, but the Son didn't create. Is that the purpose of the grouping? True or false? False. Good. We're sticking together here. No, rather, all three persons, being God, are united in all of their works. And yet the scriptures themselves give greater prominence to particular persons in relation to particular acts. So the scriptures tend to lay the greatest emphasis upon the Father when it comes to creation. The scriptures tend to lay the greatest emphasis upon Christ when it comes to the forgiveness of our sins. Why do you think that is? If the Father, Son, and the Spirit are involved in our redemption, our deliverance from sin, why does the Son receive prominent attention? Katie?
He's the one that
The Father and the Spirit were not incarnated. They did not bear our sins. And so all three are involved in all the works, but they do have particular roles in what's sometimes called the economy of salvation. Economy, I'm not going to give you all the background, but basically it just has to do with work or practically how things are run. So God in time does things in a united way and yet with distinctions. Now the term Trinity, which chapter and verse would you turn to if you wanted to show someone from the Bible the term Trinity? This is a trick question. It's not in the Bible. Yeah, that's right. It's not in the Bible. Is it okay to use it, though? Yeah? Why is it okay to use it? Or other terms that are not found in the Bible? How do you know if it's okay to use a term? The Bible points at it. Yeah. The word monotheism is not in the Bible, but we believe there's one God. And it's very helpful to have other terms, even if they're extra-biblical words, have helpful terms that can summarize the things we believe. We all believe in the Bible, I hope. We all believe in the Bible, affirm it as true, but there is something else called biblicism, and that's where somebody refuses to use terminology unless they see it in the Bible itself. It sounds good on the surface. Historically, it has led to a lot of errors because you end up talking past one another and you're not as clear as you could be. So, what does the term Trinity mean? What might be a simple definition? This, I give you a hint, is likely to be on said opportunity. Katie?
God is one God, but three persons. God is one God, but three persons.
Fair. Anyone else have an alternative version?
One being, three persons.
One being, three persons, yeah. One in essence, three in persons. These are all ancient summaries of trying to get at it, but what do we mean by essence? What do we mean by persons? Well, the word essence gets at God's, even the word existence is sometimes challenged as creatures exist in a way that's different than God's existence. God has aseity. God exists from himself. And so he just is. But the being gets at the attributes and the nature of God. But you don't, as I said last week, you don't commune with essences. My wife has a being, but I relate to her as a person. I experience aspects of her nature, but I ultimately commune with people, not with essences. And so with God, we commune with the persons. Here's a definition of person, and I don't at all claim that this is the most simple, straightforward one, but neither is the concept. It's a thing better experienced, perhaps, than explained. A person is a distinct, subsistent subject of a rational nature. A person is a distinct, subsistent subject of a rational nature, possessing the capacity to will and self-reflect. That's one definition. I think there are other definitions that are helpful, too, for getting at it. But a person can say things like, I am. I am. They can reflect on themselves. And in God, from eternity, there subsists three persons. Now, the biblical basis for affirming divine unity or monotheism, we saw last time a couple of places, but can you remember, if you wanted to show, there aren't three gods, contra Mormonism, Mormonism does not teach that Father, Son, and Spirit share the same being in essence. They are three, fundamentally, they have their own three different beings. Where would you go to demonstrate divine unity? Yeah, that's exactly right. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or you could go to 1 Corinthians 8:4. As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. The same apostle who says there is no God but one also calls the Father God and calls Jesus God. So what does that mean? That means that God is one in being and essence, and yet three in persons. Where might you go to demonstrate the tri-personality of the divine being? Say in the New Testament, where might you go to show there are these three persons all together in one text? Matthew, I don't know for sure what's in Matthew 16. You could be right, but I'm thinking of Matthew, you're close, 3:16. What's going on there? Do you remember? Jesus' baptism. So you're right. Jesus' baptism. Yeah, Jesus is being baptized. The Spirit comes down like a dove upon him, even as the Father makes a declaration. This is not God acting like three people, as if God is this fourth person. There is one God, one being, one divine being, three persons forever. Likewise, the Great Commission, you have Jesus saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you have the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit representing their equal authority, power, majesty. So you have both divine unity and tri-personality. This morning, what we're going to do is continue in Lord's Day 8 and focus a little bit on each person and look, in some cases, at texts that demonstrate the deity, say, the deity of Jesus. How would you show somebody? The Bible does teach, and Jesus himself claimed to be God. Just this past week at Grow, somebody mentioned to me, Grow's our midweek youth group, somebody mentioned that they have a friend who professes to be a Christian, but that person does not believe that Jesus was God. So what does it mean to be a Christian? They mean, well, I just try to live, you know, so I prefer Jesus' teachings about, say, morality more than I do other people's. But does the Bible itself reveal Jesus to be God? And then likewise, what are some of their properties, their personal properties, or their roles? What do they do, and how do we commune with and relate to them? Now, before I go into those things, do you have any questions or comments on the review portion? No, I'm relieved. All right. Then we'll move on. First, the Father, God the Father. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6 declares the deity, and this is one that I'm not going to belabor, the deity of God the Father, nearly as much as the others. But Ephesians 4, 6 says that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One God and Father of all. Now, what does it mean when it says that God is the Father of all? He's obviously not everybody's physical father, right? You all have your own dads. And he is not everybody's adoptive father. Not all people are adopted in Jesus Christ, only those who believe. He is not everybody's spiritual father. Jesus says that certain people were sons of Satan and not sons of Abraham. So what does it mean that God is the Father of all? He created all. He is the origin and the source. In the specific context, one might want to say that Paul is talking there about the church. But elsewhere, Jesus says that, or actually I'm thinking of Paul, says that the poet spoke rightly when we are all sons of God. That there's a sense in which God is the Father of all because he generated the world. He is the origin and the source of all things. But then more specifically, he is the eternal Father of the Son. There was not a time when God began to be a father. You know, that he had the potential to be like a father before, but he really became a father once Jesus was incarnated. That would make fatherliness, as a fact, something that's added to him, or a potentiality rather than something that defines or describes God's personal properties from eternity. Now, two passages that you could consider. John chapter 5, verse 26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has granted the Father to have life in himself. What does it mean that God granted, that God the Father granted the Son anything? I thought the Son is eternal and is God. Here we get into something that is admittedly difficult, and I am not going to attempt to go as deep as other people have gone, nor would I claim to be able to swim in those waters well, which is the subject of eternal generation. In fact, it should probably say, eternal generation, because this is a big idea, that from forever, God the Father is, we're scraping at human analogy here, is the source of the Son, and yet the Son is eternal. What do we mean by this? One Reformed theologian, Louis Burkhoff, states it this way. He says, eternal generation is that eternal necessary act of the first person of the Trinity. Eternal necessary act. It didn't happen at some point. It just always is. whereby he within the divine being is the ground of a second personal subsistence like his own, and puts the second person in possession of the whole divine essence without any division, alienation, or change. And it is necessarily and eternally performed. So he communicates himself to the Son. When I think about that, I think I grasp something about it. But here it becomes more practical. Somebody asks, could we not as easily refer to God as Mother and not as Father? And this happens from time to time in public prayers, especially in political settings. Somebody wants to make a point, and so they pray, God, our Heavenly Mother. Now, is it acceptable to refer to God as Mother? I want to be clear. God is the inventor of maleness and femaleness in human beings, and God made all things good, and mothers are great. So the point is not to say that there's a deficiency in themselves with mothers, and God created male and female in his image. And together, they actually make up an even fuller picture of who God is. And yet, overwhelmingly, the Bible does prefer masculine imagery. And somebody could say, well, that was just their culture. That is masculine imagery when it talks about God. C.S. Lewis makes this comment, though, in an essay on women's ordination, which was, at that point, an issue developing in Anglicanism. He says, Christians think that God himself has taught us how to speak of him. To say that it does not matter is to say either that all the masculine imagery is not inspired, is merely human in origin, or else that, though inspired, it is quite arbitrary and unessential. And this is surely intolerable, or if tolerable, it is an argument not in favor of Christian priestesses, but against Christianity. If the language of Scripture is so loose that we can manipulate it any way we want and it doesn't have meaning, we have an issue there. Why would God, who doesn't have a body, God the Father doesn't have a body, why would he overwhelmingly refer to himself in not just masculine, but in terms of being a father? And there are probably quite a few reasons for this, but one is that aspects of God's nature are better reflected in the relationship of a father to a son, specifically with respect to his generative acts. And here I quote, "In God's eternal impartation of his divine being and attributes to the Son, the first person, that is God the Father, is primary and active in a way more akin to the procreative role of human males than females." I don't want to lose you, and I realize you're all at different stages of life. But there are deep things. Once you get into the Trinity, you're dealing with some deep things here. In the way that fathers relate to the procreation or the passing on of their attributes and nature to their own children, God is more akin to a human father as being primary and active, as contrary to calling him God the Mother. But then also, though mysterious, though ineffable, also it seems sufficiently clear from Scripture that God also relates to his son in a way that is more akin to the relationship of a father with a son than a mother to a son. Sorry, moms. My point is not to say there's anything wrong with you. I've never been a woman, but I can imagine, only by way of this, if I had a daughter, I don't have a daughter yet, maybe God will grant me one someday. If I had a daughter, I would love my daughter, and there would be commonalities, but there would also be a fundamental difference in our nature, namely, I'm male and she's female. There'd be this fundamental difference, even if there's relationship and love. But in calling God Father, in God calling himself Father and the Son Son, it communicates even more closely the identity of their natures while there's distinction in their persons. That they are more alike than disalike, though there is distinction in their persons. Now, more reasons could be brought out, but this is why, among many other reasons, I don't think we should ever concede to, well, you know, calling God the Father is an old-timey thing. Now we can call God Mother. It tells us something about the being of God that our human capacities struggle with. Then what about the Son? Well, let's look first at the deity of the Son. In fact, turn in your Bibles, look with me at John chapter 8. We'll look at a few passages. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus is speaking with his opponents here. You can always learn a lot from the way that they react to him, because they tend to be slightly sharper, it seems, than the disciples themselves. They're quick on the uptake, and they get what Jesus is driving at. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, how long before Jesus' incarnation had Abraham lived? Do any of you know? About 2,000 years. Before Abraham was, I am. And that's a loaded statement. I am would certainly elicit the name, the idea of God's covenant name in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, I have being, and he's using the very name of God. And they get it because it says in verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So he doesn't say, no, you all misunderstood me. He has stated a truth. They did not like it. It was not yet his time to die, and he goes away. So there would be one place where Jesus himself is making a statement. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, if you look there. Here, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders right before he leaves. Paul's not to see them again. And he tells them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Holy Spirit, God, but obtained with his own blood. And so the his own here, he doesn't say Jesus' blood, he's calling Jesus God. God obtained the church with God's own blood. Which person of the Trinity had blood? Well, that'd be Jesus. So the identity is so close that he can say God obtained the church with his own blood. And then one last one. John chapter 1, verse 18. John 1, 18. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The only God who is at the Father's side has made God the Father known. And so here again, you have the Son being declared God. It's not my purpose to make a long, long list, just a few examples, but there are plenty of examples. And maybe it'd be useful to keep a file on your phone or a list written in the back of your Bible where you have things like just deity of Christ, deity of Holy Spirit, and be able to turn there and talk with people about these things, because it's so painfully common that people say, oh, well, I do believe Jesus was a historical person. I don't believe that he's God at all. But to see the Bible itself makes that claim over and over and over again. Now, in terms of Jesus' economic prominence, his role in our redemption, primarily it is to reveal and to actually work redemption in suffering our judgment and living our life, living a substitutionary life on our behalf. John 1:18 again, you saw it says that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus reveals what would otherwise be hidden. Or Matthew 11, turn with me there, look at Matthew 11. There, Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So it is the role given to the Son in creation and time and history to reveal the Father. And yet he doesn't do so immediately. He does so by his Holy Spirit. Christ sends forth his Holy Spirit in time and in history to apply all of the benefits. Also, as we've already seen, by his blood, Christ redeems, so he's also the Redeemer. But then you have the Holy Spirit. Obviously, more can be said. We'll move on in terms of Christ. But then you have the Holy Spirit. And the deity of the Holy Spirit, again, in a number of places is made very clear. But one to look at is Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. So look there at verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." And then lying against the Holy Spirit is equated in the passage, lying against God. Not just to any ordinary person, but against God himself. You could also look in Corinthians, where Paul says that the Spirit searches the deep things of God, that the Spirit has a full knowledge of God. Well, God is infinite. If the Holy Spirit knows all that there is to know, then the Holy Spirit is infinite. Where does this come up? Sometimes it comes up in dealing with a certain brand of prosperity Christianity, where the Holy Spirit is treated as kind of a force in the world. A force that God has sent out that we lay hold of, but not as a personal being. So, any number of places. But what is the role of the Holy Spirit? How would you describe what does the Holy Spirit do? What is the Holy Spirit's role? Convicts you of sin. Yes, I can find a number of places in Scripture which make that very clear. What else does the Holy Spirit do? Jackson? Helper. What does he help you with? Anything, he says. That's fair. He works in and through us to do whatsoever God desires. So even if it's folding the laundry, he certainly helps at times with my attitude. Even if he's not folding the laundry himself, the Holy Spirit definitely receives credit for if I'm doing it with joy, right? The Holy Spirit works spiritual things in us and through us. But in a word, he takes whatever is Christ and he applies it to Christ's people. He takes whatever is Christ and applies it to Christ's people. John 14, verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." At the beginning, I mentioned to you regarding memorization, that it's helpful to layer it and stack it. But here, the memory that he's talking about is something a little different. He's talking about, one, in the moment, having the right things to say. Two, writing the scriptures, something that you and I don't do. How are the apostles going to remember these long sermons that Jesus gave and all the things he said? How can we be confident that the Gospels are a faithful reflection? Right there, the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance and activate and accelerate their memory and all kinds of wonderful things. The God who made us is the God who knows how to work in and through us. But this is important because it means that when we pray, we're not just asking the Father to do something immediately. We pray in Christ's name, that is believing, saying in Jesus' name isn't just a reference to like Jesus Christ, his name. It's his authority and the right that we have in him. So when we pray, we come before the Father, remembering we are accepted through Christ. And then we are trusting that the Father sends forth through Christ the Holy Spirit to perform these works. So I lean upon and expect the Holy Spirit is going to work in me. When I sit down to listen to the preached word, Lord willing, I'll get to do that tonight. We have a guest who will be bringing the word to us. It has become a habit to ask Christ to speak by the Holy Spirit to me in that message and to take and apply those things. So it's not even something that I just ask Christ to do it in himself, but I'm believing it's going to be the Holy Spirit so that we commune with each person in a slightly different way. You could add to this that he draws people to faith. You see this in Acts chapter 10, that the Holy Spirit brings Cornelius and several other Gentiles to meet Peter. It says in Acts 16 that the Holy Spirit opened the heart of Lydia that she should consider the things that were being said to her. So when we're sharing the gospel with somebody, simultaneously, we're interceding for them that the Holy Spirit would incline them to faith. It's the Holy Spirit who sets people apart from ministry in Acts 13. It's the Holy Spirit who gifts us with our particular gifts that we have in 1 Corinthians 12. It says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. On the one hand, that means that you have to accept God's sovereignty. He may not have willed you to have some of the gifts that you might want or the degree that you want them. God is sovereign. He has not determined that everybody will have the same gifts. On the other hand, that means that you can have hope that if God wills, he might give you gifts later that you don't have now. And that's very encouraging and something that you should call to mind throughout your life. You say, at this stage, I don't have certain gifts. That doesn't mean don't pursue them. It means ask God and use the means he gives to develop them and believe that he can. He created the world. He can take somebody on. My stepmother had a grandfather who's long since passed away, but he had a cleft palate, and it made it very, very difficult for him to speak. At that time, they didn't have, to my knowledge, he didn't have a surgery to correct it. He became a preacher, and apparently a fairly effective one from what I read about him. He didn't at some point just say, well, it could never be. He prayed and he sought and he practiced and the Lord blessed it. But there was probably a period of about 15 years where he was unsure what God's will in that was. So that brings us back to where we kind of began last week with why does it matter to consider the Trinity? Obviously, way more could be said, and I'd be really happy to recommend any number of books to you that I think get at the subject more thoroughly and helpfully. But why does it matter for Christians to know God as triune? And I want to be clear, when I say know God, I don't mean comprehend in a total way. There are things here that I, in a sense, I used to think I understood better than I do now. And the more I understand, the more I go, oh, it is beyond my human comprehension. Let me share a quote with you. This is, I've quoted a number of times from a man whose last name is Thelemon. He says, the incomprehensible God is not an arithmetical problem. The Trinity is not contrary to reason, but above reason, and notwithstanding the revelation we have, will forever remain for us who are limited in our understanding of the divine relations, an unfathomable secret, which we believe without making it the object of subtle inquiry. The scripture is sufficiently clear that it's true, just like the scripture is true that things that sometimes we call paradoxes. Paradox isn't something that's not true. It's something that with our finite comprehension, we can't fully resolve. Why then does it matter to know God as triune? Does anybody remember any of the reasons or have a reason to offer? Why does it matter to know God as Trinity, even if we can't know it as perfectly as we might want? If Jesus wasn't God, we wouldn't be saved from our sins. That's right. It's necessary to the economy of salvation. If Jesus was the first created being, as, say, Jehovah's Witnesses believe, if he's simply the first created being, then he's infinitely less worthy than God. The dignity that he offers up on the cross is not equal to that which has been offended, namely divine majesty. We need something that is infinite in value. Christ's person is of infinite value. And so it does matter in terms of our salvation. Also in terms of, say, the work of the Holy Spirit, the comfort that he brings us, communicating to us a sense of adoption and love. We have fellowship with him that's not just, like I said last time, we don't just vibe with the Spirit. We have fellowship and communion. Any other reasons besides it's essential to the economy of salvation? Why do we need to know God as Trinity? Here's one. It's revealed in Scripture. If God has revealed it, and especially revealed something about himself, then he wants to be known in that way. And it's not just a, you know, let's agree to disagree thing. This sometimes comes up when you meet somebody who is, say, a sincere person who's committed to Judaism. And they don't believe, they say, well, I affirm the Old Testament, but I don't believe in the Holy Spirit being God or Jesus being God. God has chosen to reveal the whole thing. Let's remember, the apostles themselves were Jews. It's not like a pick one or another. God works through his word, all of his word, to bring people to a knowledge of him, and it very much does matter. Another reason is because it deepens our reverence and wonder at the divine being. To think of God as having perfect relationship within the Godhead forever, timeless, without beginning and without end, and deeper than the deepest love that we could ever imagine. Think how many movies and shows and books and songs are about deep human relationships. And how deep are they compared to the depth of infinite Father and infinite Son and the Holy Spirit rejoicing in their love? Even this is a terrible analogy because it's finite, but it's like they do the electron microscope zoom in on the head of a pin, and the end of a head of a pin, it looks like the Grand Canyon. And that pin is actually next to the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon is so deep. God's love from forever is deeper than anything we can fathom between Father and Son. And so when it says that he loves us even as he loves his Son, he doesn't just love you like he would love some really good human being. He loves you like he loves his Son. I can't comprehend that, but when I try to and I meditate on it, it does enrich our worship significantly. And for these reasons and more, it should be if not the central subjects of our study. And yet it is so sorely neglected. I remember reading, Carl Truman. Carl Truman and Sinclair Ferguson have both made a really similar statement that when they're reading John Owen, a Puritan theologian from the 1600s, wrote a famous book called Communion with the Triune God. They've both said something very similar. I don't know who originated it. But when they're reading Owen, they wonder why they read anybody else. And in the context, they're talking about how we want to grow, and sometimes our tendency is to get a bunch of books that are kind of how-to books on particular issues, not understanding. So many of our issues arise out of lack of knowing God. And so we get a book on how to pray, but we don't actually know to whom we're praying. And we get a book on how to speak publicly, but we don't know Christ as the Word and trust him to speak through us. And in that way, I wouldn't say those books have no value, but I would say that this should be, since it's God whom we know, and we only know God by communing with persons, this should be a major subject of our study. Next time, Heidelberg Catechism Q&A 21, you'll be ready. You're going to do great. Before we close in prayer, do you have any questions or comments on this subject? No. If you can believe it, in a setting without adults, they actually do ask lots of things. I've seen this grow, but I don't blame you either. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have revealed to us in your word, and that you continue to disclose to us little by little. You increase our understanding as we seek to know you through the word. We ask, Lord, that you would please guard us from error and fill us with wonder and joy in being loved by so great and majestic a God. In Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen. You are dismissed.